All right, let's open in prayer. Father God, thank you for another Lord's Day to come together and worship you with our family of believers. We thank you for Andrew and the sermon that he brought us this morning and the truths, your truths, that he expounded on. Lord, we pray that you would be with us today, this morning, for Sunday school as we consider stewardship, and that you would give us a clear understanding of what your word teaches, that you would give us hearts that are receptive to your precepts and your commands, and that we would go forth and follow you in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we've been doing our summer Sunday school series. Andrew titled it Discipleship 101. And thus far, we've covered the authority of Scripture. I think Jack Van Drunen did that. Andrew went over elder visits. Andrew went over private and family worship. I went over public worship. And then Andrew did service. Is that the right order? I think it was the right order. Today, we're going to go over stewardship. And it's a very broad word. So traditionally, Christian stewardship has been broken down into three major categories. Our time, our gifts or our talents, which is more of the immaterial type stuff, and then our resources, which is more material. How we steward our time was covered rather exhaustively when we did the refresh and reset study in the spring. And then also Andrew covered it when he taught on service. And how we steward our gifts and our talents was the main thrust of Andrew's teaching on service as well. So this morning, I'm going to be focusing on how we steward our resources, more of the physical, material aspect of stewardship. So I did a little word study yesterday. Not really word study, I just looked it up in the dictionary. But I went back to Webster's 1828 dictionary because I'm kind of geeky and like doing that. And it gave five definitions for the word steward. And number one and five I found particularly interesting and amusing. So I'm going to read them for you. The first says, a man employed in great families to manage the domestic concerns, superintend the other servants, collect the rents or income, keep the accounts, etc. And the references he gives for this are Genesis 15:2 and 43:19. The fifth definition he gives is, in scripture and theology, a minister of Christ whose duty is to dispense the provisions of the gospel, to preach its doctrines, and administer its ordinances. Which, again, I just found that a little humorous that that was the official definitions of the word back in 1828. And my, how far have we come in our dictionaries? His final note on the word is that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And to back that up, he cited in the dictionary 1 Corinthians 4:1. And the dictionary, yes. All right. I spent a lot of time working through scriptures and trying to make sure I didn't take any out of context because it's so easy to cherry pick. And I want to open with Luke 16, 1 through 13, which may be a little odd, but stick with me and hopefully you'll understand why. I'm going to read this one and then I'll have volunteers read most of the other scripture references that we're going to work through. So Luke 16, 1 through 13. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world and are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So I wanted to start off thinking about stewardship with that passage because it's a little quirky, right? What happens in it is not what we would expect to happen through 21st century eyes. So the context or kind of the background of what's going on here is that there's two ways of seeing it. Either the man, the steward, by destroying the bills and making new ones, puts the owner in an awkward situation, and he can't get around it. So he's ingratiated himself to people who will take him in since he can't dig and he's ashamed to beg. And he's also proved to the master that he's actually a pretty shrewd guy. And another interpretation is that in biblical times it was not allowed, it was against the law to charge interest. And so a lot of people would get around this by overcharging. So they would give them, 80 bushels of wheat and charge them for 100, so on and so forth. So again, it's that whole concept of just the shrewd dealing. Not that we should be acting that way, but the following verses talk about the children of the world deal shrewdly, while the sons of light do not. And it's the concept of we need to be shrewd in how we behave and how we act. Not unjust, not sinful, but we need to be paying attention, we need to be clever, and we need to have a plan, if you will. This might be pulling it a little out of context, but the scripture where Christ says, be as crafty as serpents and as gentle as doves springs to mind. I don't know that it's a one-to-one comparison or example as far as him referring to stewardship, but the principle kind of stands, is that we need to be intelligent, and at the same time, we need to be winsome and godly in our behavior. All right, so that's the background for stewardship. I want to go over 3 points of stewardship, and we'll kind of be considering these. The first is the source of our resources, because again, we're focusing on resources, money, and physical things. The source of our resources will be number one. Number two will be the accumulation and maintenance of our resources. And number three will be the allocation of our resources. And most of the allocation part, we will be considering biblical teachings on tithes and offerings. For purposes of this discussion, I'm going to be defining resources as the material things of this world, possessions such as money, houses, things, and general stuff, and also physical abilities or disabilities, both natural and cultivated. So, everybody get your Bibles ready, because we're going to go through a bunch of scripture here. The source of our resources. Somebody open to Genesis 1:1. Somebody open to 1 Chronicles 29:14 and 16. Someone else, Psalm 24:1 and 2. Still another, Psalm 50:12b. And somebody else, grab Colossians 1:16 and 17. And lastly, Hebrews 1:3. And we are recording this, so when you read, I'm going to ask you to shout it out real loud to try and capture it on the mic up here. So who has Genesis 1:1? Go.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Perfect. 1 Chronicles 29? Anyone? All right, I'll do it. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, O Lord our God. All this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. Rebecca?
The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers.
Thank you. Psalm 50, 12b. Go.
12b?
Yes. Thank you. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. All right, I'll grab it. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Hebrews 1:3.
Who, being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high.
Thank you. All right, so for our first point, the source of all resources, I have nothing to add to these scriptures. In my opinion, it's just abundantly clear. A source of all of our resources is God, no matter which way you slice it. Now, we can get down into the nitty-gritty of how we earn money, what we do with our stuff. We'll talk about that in a second. But ultimately, the source of everything is God. Everything comes from God. He gives it to us as he sees fit, just like salvation. We are not saved by ourselves or by our works. It is the gift of God. So with our resources. So that's point one. Point two, the accumulation, and maintenance of our resources. Dad, why don't you turn to Acts 20:35? Daniel, can you turn to Luke 14:28? Greg, Luke 16. And then Kim, can you turn to Matthew 25:14-30? Dad, go ahead.
Did you say Acts 20:35?
20:35.
And everything I showed you by example, that by working hard in this way you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed and brings greater joy to give than to receive.
And I also made a note to myself to recite 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, "In all that you therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." We'll come back to that point. Who had Luke 14:28?
Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?
Thank you. Greg, Luke 16. You know what? I'm sorry. We already read Luke 16. That's where we started. Greg, we're going to skip over. I apologize. Kim, can you read Matthew 25:14-30?
14-30?
Yeah, it's a long passage.
For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the ten talents. For to everyone who has will be given, for everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Thank you. So this is a pretty familiar parable. And I realized that the point Christ is making here is he's using this example to talk about how we should behave when thinking about and working in the kingdom and spreading the gospel and all sorts of those things. So this parable is not telling us how we should be behaving in the business world as such. It's a parable, right? It's pointing to something else. But the reason I pulled it out is because he's using it as the normative standard. He's saying, these are good behaviors. These are how people should be operating. You know, everybody listening to him would have thought, yeah, those guys went and did the right thing. This guy didn't do the right thing. So we can use it to think through, okay, we need to be taking care of our stuff. We need to be, you know, when we're entrusted with much, whether that is physical stuff, whether that's the gospel, whether that's spiritual gifts, we need to be stewarding those, cultivating those, and growing them into more. Thank you for taking that very long passage for us. All right.
Doesn't that suggest that the interest was a thing that they did back then?
Say again, I'm sorry?
Doesn't it say something about the interest being a thing that they did then?
Yeah. Yeah, it does. It sure does. I don't have an answer for that. I should have. No, I. That's a great question. Because, yeah, he says the bankers. Now. Actually, no, I may have an answer. My understanding, if I'm recalling the Mosaic law correctly, is that they were not to charge other Israelites interest. So, but there was a lot of commerce that went on with the countries around them. So that may be the concept here, is that going and trading with the people around them, investing and doing those sorts of things. So perhaps that's what's in view here. Yeah.
Well, I thought usury, which is a lot of times how the word is transferred, is like unreasonable interest. But the interest being charged to the Israelites didn't have something to do with the fact that they were, that God was showing redemption through the laws of when the land came back. And so for that, I don't think that was a business transaction.
Well, but interest was still forbidden. If my recollection holds, in as much as they could borrow, and the seventh year was Jubilee, and the debts would be forgiven, but they didn't accumulate, they were not allowed to accumulate interest to other Israelites that borrowed from them. I could be off there, but Ray's looking at me with a funny look. Am I remembering?
Familial. You were to charge interest to family. But when you're doing business transactions, you can charge interest. You being a banker, a Christian, I've got a business proposal.
We're not in view how you and I are acting. We're talking about the Mosaic law, though.
Oh, yeah. That's
right.
What I'm talking about. Okay.
So I must be off there. I'll go back and check, because in doing this, I came to a different conclusion, but I wasn't focused on the interest question per se.
It's unreasonable interest. Is bad.
Yeah. All right. So let's see. Moving down here. You actually have the first concept carried into the Middle Ages until, I want to say, the Reformation. The Catholic Church had a flat restriction on interest in business transactions for like 1,000 years. It's actually kind of an interesting study to go and look at. And they carried that over from their understanding of Scripture, which in many ways I think was a little legalistic and flawed, but that's neither here nor there. So let me gather myself here. So, stewarding our material goods. I'm saying material goods because I have in view here not just money, although that's the main vehicle by which we do most business transactions in today's society, or our society rather, but also our things, our houses, our clothes, our cars, our, you know, whatever physical materials that we are entrusted with, but also our bodies, our health, how we steward the world. And all of that stuff. Again, Andrew went over spiritual gifts and talents a couple weeks ago, so we're focusing now on more of the physical and temporal. So the first one, and I'm going to go a little quickly over these. Feel free to jump in and ask questions, but I want to try and spend the bulk of the rest of our time on the concept of the tithe and offerings, so I'm going to kind of speed through this next section. It's always good, you know, kind of as we saw in a lot of these passages, that's why I picked them out, we should have a plan. We should be intentional with how we handle things and focus on things. The little notes I wrote down for myself here say, have a budget if it's money, you know, have a plan if it's stewarding your health or other things. Have a goal, be consistent in your behavior, and have accountability. All of those are really essential components of stewarding anything that we're dealing with, whether it's, you know, money, time, health, whatever it may be. I've got a couple categories for money in particular. Save and spend. There's three ways to use our money: save, spend, and give. We'll handle give in the next section, but save and spend. So, in saving, why do we save? Youngins in the back, why do we save? I'm looking at you, Brennan.
So that we have something for the future, right?
Okay, what do we need that money for the future for?
Necessities.
Necessities, good. That's one. What's another one? Emergency. Good. Those are kind of the two main things. You can also save for once, right? Things you want to go have a good time with. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But yeah, we save for a rainy day, for emergencies, and we save for future security. How do we save? There's static saving, which would be stick your money in the bank, and it's actually technically not static, because with inflation, usually the value is going to actually drop over time if you leave it there a long time. And then there's dynamic saving, and that would be investing, you know. Look at, what's that, Ray?
Oh, I'm sorry, I'm just mumbling. Yeah, it's going to continue to drop.
Oh, yeah. Very good, very good.
I touched a nerve.
But yeah, so dynamic saving, so that would be investing. And there's plenty of examples in the scripture about investing. I've met so many people who are like, the stock market's gambling, you shouldn't invest, or, you know, pick your desired investment, and they've got some issue with it. And there are wise ways to invest and there are unwise ways to invest. And part of our job of stewardship is making those assessments for ourselves on a case-by-case basis with what we've been given by God to manage, right? So this is not me up here saying, you should have all your money in stocks. That's not what I'm saying, right? It is a case-by-case basis, and we have to have a plan. We have to be educating ourselves. We have to be actively engaging with our world and our environment to cultivate these resources that have been entrusted to us. All right, so that's save. Spend. Why do we spend? I picked on you guys enough. Anybody, why do we spend? That's right, I'm looking at you.
For food.
Yeah, very good.
And things you might need for work.
Perfect, yeah. We spend for necessities, right? Why else might we spend?
Pleasure.
We spend for pleasure, sure. And there's good pleasure, there's bad pleasure, right? We have to steward that and be careful with that. But we spend for those reasons. We spend for our needs. We spend for, I didn't want to say pleasure, although I thought that. I put appropriate wants. But there you go. Trying to make a PC. How do we spend? That's a little of a more complex question. Any thoughts from anybody on how do we spend? How should we spend? When you're going to responsibly, what, break that down. What would components of responsible spending look like?
Don't spend more than we make.
That's a really good one. Yeah.
Prioritize what you spend your money on.
Prioritize. Good.
Don't spend without a plan.
I like that. That's really good. I put down very similar things. I put down we should be shrewd or wise when we spend. We should not be miserly when we spend. But the shrewd and wise, what I had in view is as you, I'm going to talk to the teenagers and young 20s now. As you get older and go out on your own and start buying things, you will quickly find that if you're a saver, you want to find the best, cheapest deal all the time. And sometimes it's really good, and sometimes you buy a cheap thing that breaks down really fast. And instead, you should have saved and been patient and had a plan and bought the more expensive item of the same whatever it is, and it would have lasted a really long time. And then conversely, we fall into the trap of name brands, right? You go and you buy, I don't know, NyQuil, because it's the name brand and they've got all the marketing, but right next to it is the store brand that has the exact same number of ingredients, the exact same ingredients, the exact same percentage of ingredients, and you could have saved $5, right? These are silly examples, but the point is we should be shrewd and wise when we spend. We should think through, just like everything else, we should think through what we're getting, why we're getting it, how we're getting it, where it came from. I mean, you don't have to do brain damage when you go buy a toothbrush, but you know, you want to think about these things when you're spending your money on stuff. And yeah.
So on the not spending more than you bring in, then that would eliminate anybody buying a house.
Yeah, debt's a tricky one. I have strong feelings about debt. I have a mortgage, so I'm not sitting here saying don't take debt out.
Right.
I think when you look in scripture, you never see a scripture that talks about debt positively. Every reference to debt in Scripture is a negative reference. It does not forbidden, doesn't say don't do it, but the way that Sarah and I try to operate is we try to not go into debt at all in any way, shape, or form. Yes, in the culture we live on, it's very difficult, not impossible, but very difficult, especially in Southern California, to buy your house with cash, especially depending on what you do, how long you do it. But then there's also wise guidelines, and we can get into that. I've been teaching on financial stuff for a long time, and I love having those conversations. It's not in the scope here, but
I saw us get nervous on hard and fast with financial rules.
Yeah,
there's certainly some principles.
Exactly.
But the principles are pretty general. Mm-hmm. Like being wise can mean a lot. Could look like a lot of different things.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So anyway, I just throw that out.
No, that's a great caveat, and I should have started with this. Everything we're talking about here, I think everything, is on a principle basis, right? It's so easy, and so many people get extremely legalistic, whether it's with debt or spending or saving or tithing or, you know, anything that has to do with money and that sort of stuff. It's so easy to slip into legalism, and we need, like you're saying, we need to be wise and we need to stay away from that because it is a case-by-case situation. And the principles that are laid out in Scripture can be applied to every case, and
so
they.
Not a sin to buy NyQuil.
What's that?
It's not a sin to buy.
Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. No. That's not my point. It's not a sin to buy NyQuil. It's just that I was trying to use that as an example to say, you know, think about what you're doing when you do it.
Right.
Yeah. Exactly. No, I buy NyQuil. Just for the record.
I buy the knockoff.
Yeah, he buys the knockoff. All right. So that's those. I'm going to move on to the next one. Anybody thoughts, questions? Nothing. All right. So the next one I wanted to tackle briefly here is health. And per usual, I'm running out of time at an alarming rate. The same concepts apply, in my opinion, for health that apply to stewarding our money and our resources, physical resources and stuff. So I changed it from have a budget to have a plan. Have a plan for your health, have goals for your health, be consistent and have accountability. All of those things are necessary when we think about trying to stay healthy. And to Daniel's point again, there is not a prescriptive, okay, Brett and Greg and Daniel and Brennan and Ray all need to be doing the exact same routine, and if they don't, they're out of line. That's ridiculous. They're all in different stages of life. They all have different stages of physical health. So this, again, is a case-by-case basis. But I think it's a safe thing to say that God, you know, we live in the physical realm. God's given us physical bodies, and it's our job to steward them and take care of them at the best that we can. I'm making this super simplistic, but I broke it down into three categories: food, rest, and exercise, right? We should all be trying to eat healthily as much as we can. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have cake. It doesn't mean you can't have, you know, you can't have the nice things. But by and large, we all try to eat at least relatively healthy, you know, or you kind of eat yourself into a coma or die, right? Rest. We all try to get sleep, right? There's all these studies on sleep in our modern culture. We should be sleeping this much, no, that much. You should sleep at these times, whatever it is. But I've known a lot of people who don't get any sleep at all, and they think that they're being of benefit either to the church or their family or their work by just going all the time. That's not how God made us. We were made to rest. That falls under the Sabbath conversation as well. So we need to be eating rest. And then exercise. You know, you look at the scope of history over the last however old you personally think the world is. And, you know, this last 60 to 100 years, all of a sudden we're extremely sedentary. And that's not how our bodies were created to be. So think about what exercise should look like for you and get out, walk. You know, go to the gym, whatever it is, make a plan for yourself and steward your health in that way to the ability that you can, given whatever your physical limitations or capabilities are. Obviously, it's going to look a lot younger for the 18 and 20-year-olds over there than it is for the 50 and 60-year-olds. Okay, that's it. Any questions, thoughts, critiques, disagreement? Excellent. So for the 2 minutes we have left, Andrew, I might go over a little bit. We're going to talk about tithing and offerings. So Andrew did a lot of my job for me this morning in his sermon. Thank you so much. That was very thoughtful of you. In bringing out, threshing out, and reading the first passage of Scripture that deals with and considers offerings. So we see right in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel bringing offerings to God. And that's a, a, a precedent that is set up right out at the beginning of the Bible. And they bring their offerings, and Andrew expounded on how one was acceptable and one was not and why that was. So that's the basis for our whole conversation right there. Thank you. That was not planned, by the way, just very serendipitous, or providential, rather. The other two, I'm gonna talk about tithing real quick and give a bunch of references, and then we'll just jump into the, you know, are we commanded to tithe? Are we not commanded to tithe? What should that look like? What is offering? All of that. So Genesis 14, 8, 20, I will read. Dad, why don't you jump to Genesis 28, 20 through 22? Ray, will you read, do you have a Bible on you? Will you read Proverbs 3, 9? I'm going to do the next one after that. And then, Mike, would you mind reading 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7? And lastly, Daniel, 1 Peter 4, 10. All right, so I'll start us off. Genesis 14, 8 through 9. The context of this passage is Lot went to live in the plain, gotten mixed up in some military conflict and taken away as a captive. Abraham went out with 300 and some odd guys and basically defeated a bunch of kings and came back with all the spoils. And it's notable here that Abraham did not participate in any of the spoils. He gave it all to his men. And then as they're going home, this interesting figure comes out, which I hope Andrew will give us like several, you know, sermons on Melchizedek when the time comes, because he's so fascinating. In Genesis 14, 18 says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him," that'd be Abraham, "and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he being Abraham, he gave him a tithe of all." Now, the reason I talked about the spoils of war before is that this would seem to indicate that Abraham was not giving him a tithe of what was won in the battle. It would seem to indicate that Abraham gave him a tithe of his own goods. Doesn't seem very to make very much sense that he'd say, "No, I'm not taking anything," and then be like, "Hey, guys, said, give me a tenth of everything. I'm going to give it to this guy over here." So that's not for sure, but it all seems to work together that way. Dad, Genesis 28, 20 through 22. And the context for what Brett is about to read is the Jacob's ladder. He's fleeing Esau. He sleeps with his head on the stone at Bethel. He sees the angels going up and down. He wakes up and says this.
Happened to be reading from the Amplified. "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat, clothing to wear, and if he grants that I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of everything that you give me, I will give the tenth to you as an offering to signify my gratitude and dependence on you."
Who had Proverbs 3:9?
"Honor Jehovah with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thy increase."
Malachi 3:10, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be that there will not be room enough to receive it." 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7.
"Now this I say, who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed his heart, but not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver."
Thank you.
All right, 1 Peter 4:10, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God."
Thank you. All right, so all of these, except the last two, I think, They all deal with and talk about the tithe. And then the last two is dealing more with what giving, what the heart of giving should look like. The precedent for the tithe comes up in Scripture, obviously not with Cain and Abel, which is, you could say, the basis for offerings, but with Abraham and then with Isaac. You'll hear arguments about Abraham, well, that was a one-time thing. It didn't really, you know, continue on past that. We shouldn't use that as an example. And I've heard people make the same arguments then for the passage with Jacob. However, I don't think the passage with Jacob is the same thing. It seems to indicate that he's going to give an ongoing tithe if God, you know, he makes a deal with God, right? If God will be with me and keep me in the way that I'm going and give me bread and eat to eat and clothing to put on, then I will give him a tenth, yada, yada, right? That would seem to be an ongoing covenant that he makes. So you've got a precedence there. Then you get down to the Mosaic Law, and you've got all of the very strict, specific laws that deal with tithing. And it's also interesting to note that in the Mosaic Law, the tithing had to deal mostly with, I believe, agriculture. I don't think it applied to money transactions. At least some of the commentators I read seem to indicate that. And then also, only people who were doing well were supposed to tithe. The poor received tithe. They weren't giving tithe out, right? So you've got those nuances of the Mosaic Law. The passage in Malachi, you know, you don't want to rip that out of context, right? All of Scripture applies to us, but we also need to understand the context. And the context of that passage seems to be that the Israelites at the time were holding back the tithe or giving kind of out of the defect of what they got, kind of like Cain. Their heart was in the wrong place. And part of that seems to have been they weren't getting enough rain and they weren't getting enough food. But God is saying here, why don't you trust me? Give me your tithe and watch how I pour out my blessings on you. Again, not prescriptive by any means, but you know, God has been faithful to his people throughout all of eternity and history and will continue to be faithful to us throughout eternity. So I think we can justifiably take that verse and apply it to ourselves in a limited, responsible way, saying, you know, God says if we give back to him what he's given to us, he will bless us. That doesn't necessarily mean tomorrow or today. It doesn't even necessarily mean, you know, as long as I give him $100 here, he's going to give me $1,000 over here. That's not what it means at all. But it's just that attitude and heart of thanksgiving and of giving back to the Lord of what he's given to us. So that's Malachi. And then jumping down into the New Testament references that we went through, 2 Corinthians and 1 Peter, it's talking about being purposeful with what we do. It's talking about giving each according to his means, not grudgingly but or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. All of these concepts would seem to indicate that it really is a case-by-case situation. What we give is going to be very much case-by-case. I would argue, I'm running out of time, I'm way out of time. I can't jump into this as much as I wanted to, but I would argue that much like Proverbs, right? The whole book of Proverbs is do this, then that. Do that, then this. If this happens, then this. It's very much a cause and effect kind of book, right? And that's not to say that we live in some karma world of every time we do X, Y will happen. But it does lay out and show, along with the rest of Scripture, that God has created a cause and effect world, by and large. And, you know, typically things will work a certain way. Not all the time, but typically. And I think also in that pattern, throughout Scripture, we see that the tithe is a good starting point when we think about giving of our time, our gifts, our resources, that it's a helpful guidepost. However, it's not required by any means. Everybody has a different stage of life. There are times when you're hard up or can't work. There are times when you're doing super, super well, and you should be giving a lot more out of the gratitude of your heart. Again, I shouldn't say you should be giving more. That, again, it's a case by case, but you definitely, there are times when you can. Not definitely, but case by case. So those are kind of the broad concepts. Again, I apologize because I went way over time. So before we cut it off, any thoughts, comments, challenges? Not that controversial. Just hoping for a little back and forth. Nothing? Yeah. No? All right. So that's stewardship at a very high level. I love talking about this stuff, so if anybody wants to continue the conversation, You know where to find me. And I think that's it. Andrew, will you close us in prayer?